In prior weeks, we brought an introductory message of the scriptural rejection of the doctrine of absolute predestination or absolutism, that God has unalterably decreed and fixed all events that have occurred in the world before the world even began, and man simply is obeying the commands and the decrees of a sovereign God instead of being free creatures that have the ability to obey or reject the commandments of God. I want to briefly summarize some of the points from that message. God is a holy God and so pure that he can't even look upon evil. God in his character cannot even do iniquity. And he hates wickedness and he hates the workers of iniquity and the workers of wickedness. God is not using wicked men to perform wicked actions in some secretive and scheming way to somehow work out a good end result in all actions that occur here in this world. God certainly intervenes in certain circumstances in his overruling providence, but that does not mean that all events are fixed by a sovereign God. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit anticipates man wanting to place the blame for all of our problems on God. And he says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So if God is not tempting men of evil, how can there be evil and wickedness in this world? I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit points the finger right back at the sinfulness and the wickedness of man individually. Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." But if we see any goodness in this world, it's because in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So Scripture points the blame for all the wickedness and the evil in this world squarely at man, and ascribes all the praise and glory for the goodness that we see in this world only to God. However, there are certainly verses in Scripture that are difficult for us to reconcile, such as Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And we've already read that God hates wickedness and he hates the workers of wickedness. But yet, the Scripture reads that God has even made the wicked for the day of evil. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, "Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it." And how can man do something that is contrary to the will and the work of God? Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37. "Who is he that saith, and it coming to pass, when the Lord commanded it not?" So how can something occur that God has not expressly commanded? First thing we want to make note of from these verses from the Old Testament is that the word evil in the Old Testament does not mean man's sin or transgression of God's law. It simply means calamity. And God suffers evil things and calamitous things to occur in this world and to occur in the lives of his children according to his own will. Now, that does not mean that he's the chief source of those and he holds man accountable for his sin that he perpetuates. But there is no evil that happens in this world if God does not suffer it to occur, while at the same time not being the principal originator or source of that evil. We hope that we can accurately convey that here this morning. In Jesus' model prayer, one of the things that we're supposed to pray for is that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. See, God's will and God's commands are executed and followed perfectly in heaven, but God's will is not always perfectly carried out by sinful creatures that inhabit this world. Everyone is always searching for the will of God in their life, but there are a few scriptures that tell us expressly what the will of God is, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So what's the will of God? It's that you abstain from fornication, that you do not commit that sinful activity outside the confines of the marriage covenant, where it is certainly proper and permissible. But we see multiple occasions in the New Testament where churches are being rebuked because of people committing fornication. So God's will is not always performed perfectly here in this world. And those who hold to the doctrine of absolutism would immediately go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 and try to give some illusion of God's secret will. And somehow, in a way that we can't fully understand, God is somehow using this sinful action that is expressly contrary to the will of God somehow for his decrees and for his purpose and for the good of his people. And we'll deal more in detail with that verse in Deuteronomy and God's secret will, but we can simply summarize that by saying that nothing in God's secret will contradict what is expressly stated in God's revealed will. God's will is revealed to us through the scriptures, and it is God's will that man does not engage in fornication. And God is not behind the scenes causing men to do something that is against his will and contrary to his law. And furthermore, as we have already stated, if men are simply carrying out what they're pre-programmed to do, if there is no free will, there can be no sin, and there's no such thing as obedience or disobedience if there's no such thing as free will. In that instance, humans are no more than pre-programmed machines that are simply carrying out their intended purpose and function, and certainly can't be held responsible for the end result that they're pre-programmed to do for being a negative consequence. All throughout the Old Testament, God is calling upon Israel and Judah to repent because they were doing things that were contrary to the will of God. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, as he's rebuking them for the idolatry and the murder of their children that they were engaging in, he expressly states in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, "They have built also the high places of Baal." See, it was them that did it. "To burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." God says these evil actions that they are perpetuating, not only did I not command it or speak it, but it never even came into my mind. So, if it was never in the mind of God for this to occur, what was the source of what ended up being this severe wickedness that was actually carried out? Still in Jeremiah, but in chapter 7 and verse 24, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil hearts." What was the source of this evil? It was the wickedness of their own heart. God gave the Israelites over to the wickedness of their own heart. And also in Jeremiah, in chapter 17 and verse 9, he describes the heart as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So again, what's the source of these evil things? It's not the commandment or the decrees of God. It's the wickedness that's in the heart of man. And actually in Jesus' ministry, he ascribed adultery and fornication and idolatry and all the wickedness that we see displayed in external actions. He attributes it to the wickedness of the heart of man. So just as we saw in James, the source of these evil actions is not God decreeing it. It's sinful man performing sinful actions according to his own sinful heart and sinful nature. This morning, we want to properly understand the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, man's responsibility for the sin that he perpetuates. I want you to think about a kingdom that there's a king that has total sovereignty. There is no action that he is limited from performing, and he has perfect knowledge of every action and every citizen in his kingdom. And he has a set rule of laws that men are to abide by, and he has people that enforce those laws. Now, God is fully sovereign to intervene in any situation in the affairs of man. But as we said last week, this world and mankind left to its natural course will do nothing but wickedness. So, outside of the intervening sovereignty of this righteous and holy king, the natural disposition and the natural bent of this kingdom is to do contrary to the commands of this sovereign king. Now, I want you to think about someone who is a citizen of this kingdom and who knows the law, but he chooses to disobey that law. In this kingdom, there's a commandment to not slay your neighbor. But a man who is prone to do wickedly has a strife with his neighbor and slays his neighbor. Now, the king who is sovereign over this kingdom, did he cause that wicked man to kill his brother? No, he did not. And that wicked man will be held accountable for his actions. Now, this king in his sovereignty that has perfect knowledge, could that king have sent someone, and in this scenario, again, the king having perfect knowledge of the things that are occurring in his kingdom, that king is not hindered in any way. He is fully sovereign to send someone to prevent one citizen killing another citizen in this circumstance. And in many circumstances, the king does choose to intervene and prevent a wicked man from doing a wicked action and sovereignly overrule the wicked actions that were intended by someone who was disobeying his law and his commandments. But if that king chooses to not intervene in an interpersonal dispute and one person slays another, is that king in any way responsible for the action that occurred? No. The person that performed the action is. But that also does not restrict the king's sovereign authority to intervene in any situation and prevent evil actions that occur. And that's the understanding that we need to have of the sovereignty of God. God is fully sovereign to prevent anything that occurs here in this world. But oftentimes God, in his will that we cannot fully understand, he's not the source of these evils, but God does not intervene in every situation. And he does suffer wicked men to do wickedly. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 to try to have a proper understanding of how God removing his holy influence in this world creates a vacuum that is inevitably filled by wickedness and evil. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the first phrase in this verse gives us an understanding of the second phrase because they have a parallel connection. Notice, I form the light and create darkness. Now, as we studied last week and again today, this world is not naturally good. It is naturally evil. And what was this world before God imposed his light upon it? If you remember from Genesis chapter 1, it was simply darkness upon the face of the deep. But what did God do? He imposed his character and his light upon creation. This world is naturally dark. And the only reason we have light is because God has imposed his light upon the creation. Now, how does God create darkness? God creates darkness by removing the light. Now, is there any type of a battle between light and darkness? When you walk into a room and you flip on the light switch, is there any type of a struggle between darkness trying to hold off the light and prevent the light from taking over? No, light is fully sovereign over darkness, and darkness is simply, by definition, the absence of light. So there's not a conflict, there's not a battle that light is overtaking darkness. Light is simply sovereign over darkness. So when the light shows up, darkness evaporates. But the opposite is true as well. Immediately when light is removed from the situation, darkness immediately takes its place. And when we understand how wicked this world is, when God removes his positive and his godly influence in this world, it creates a vacuum where evil things occur, and that's where we understand the second half of this verse. I make peace. God is the source of all peace here in this world and create evil. Now, how does God create evil? It's not by decreeing men to engage in wicked actions that are against his will and against his commandments. It's by removing his godly and peaceful influence in this world. And just as when light is removed from the situation, darkness automatically shows up. Now, please understand, light is fully sovereign over darkness. If the light shines, it's not like darkness can fight it off. And if God chooses to intervene, he is fully sovereign, and he can overrule and vanquish any calamity that is being engaged in here in this world. But how does God create evil? God is not the source of the evil. Man is the source of evil here in this world. But how is evil perpetuated here in this world? It's because God, in his will and in his wisdom that we certainly can't fully understand, sometimes he removes his protective influence. He removes his hedge. He removes his angels that are promoting peace. And what will automatically take the place when that peace is removed from the situation and a vacuum is created, what's going to take its place? A world that is naturally evil will fill that vacuum with evil, with wickedness. And that's how we have to understand God suffers things to happen. God has the sovereignty to intervene in any situation and overrule according to his will and for his purpose. But oftentimes God does not intervene in every situation. And when God takes a step back, as it were, or removes his hedge, or doesn't actively promote peace in a certain situation, what is always going to be the end result, the exact same as when light is removed, what will always be the result? Darkness. And when God removes his peaceful influence, the end result is that evil will be created in its absence. So God does oftentimes suffer things to occur here in this world, but that does not make him the author or the source of those things. But at the same time, it does not absolve man of his responsibility for his evil deeds. Because again, if God has decreed all events from the foundation of the world, and particularly if he decreed the fall of Adam and the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, which the doctrine of absolute predestination would hold to, that Adam didn't have a choice. He did what God decreed. At that point, man is not disobeying God. He's simply performing the action that he was pre-programmed to do. And he can't be judged or held accountable for that action, and there is no such thing as obedience or disobedience without free will. So therefore, man is still held accountable for his sin. I'd like to look at a specific instance from Jeremiah 24 and 25 that hopefully can give us a good understanding of how God can remove his protective influence, and man, in his own wicked nature, will perform wicked actions. But at the same time, God holds that man accountable for what he has done. And again, if God has decreed for him to do all these actions, then God cannot judge his creatures for doing what he commanded for them to do anyway when they had no ability to do anything else. In Jeremiah chapter 24, the prophet is given a prophecy of a basket of good figs and a basket of evil figs. So in Jeremiah 24, and begin reading in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Verse 6, I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. You may know that there were actually three different exiles of the nation of Judah to Babylon. The first one was in the year 605, when some of the goodly young Jews, such as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were taken to Babylon. And the last exile did not occur until quite a few years later in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was fully destroyed and the temple totally ransacked. But this in Jeremiah 24 is describing the initial exile of Daniel and certain other of the young goodly men. And it says that this occurred for their good. Now, we intend to bring a whole message detailing the fact that all things do not work together for the good of God's children. There are many things that are working contrary to our good, contrary to the popular application of Romans 8:28. All things do not work together for our good. But in this instance, the overruling providence of God suffered these young men to be brought into captivity in Babylon, which on the surface appears to be a negative thing. But he did it for their good. So how was it for their good? Well, we see them prospering in the book of Daniel. Daniel was elevated to second in command of the entire kingdom. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also elevated very prominently in the kingdom. And that is before they refuse to worship the false idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. But I think principally what is under consideration here is later in this chapter, it describes what would come upon the evil figs and those that are going to remain in the land. And while on the surface, from our perspective, it might look like a very negative and a bad thing that these young men were taken away from their homeland into Babylonian captivity, but one of the reasons that God says it was for their good is because they were not in Jerusalem in 586 BC when the invasion was so horrible and the conditions were so severe that was even prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 that parents resorted to eating their own children. I mean, the level of suffering that occurred during the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC could only be rivaled by another destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that is certainly one of the main reasons that I believe God describes this as being for their good. Even though they were in a foreign land that was worshiping false idols, that was a whole lot better than them bearing the full brunt of the judgment that God was going to bring out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in 586 BC because of their rejection of Jehovah God. In Jeremiah 25, we see the other side of this situation from the Babylonian perspective. Not from the Israelite perspective, but from the Babylonian perspective. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Nebuchadnezzar in this verse is described as being the servant of the Lord. Now, as we saw in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, when God removes his protective influence and when God removed his hedge from the nation of Judah, see, Nebuchadnezzar would have never been able to conquer that nation as long as God was fighting their battles for them. But when God removed that hedge, and God removed that hedge for the purpose of chastising his people, not just to make them suffer, but to chastise his children for the purpose of them repenting of their sin. God's intended purpose for suffering them to go into captivity was for their repentance, to bring his children back into fellowship with their God. Now, did God cause Nebuchadnezzar to do this? Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had a lust. Again, from James chapter 1, what's the source of all manner of enticement of evil? It's the lust of man. Nebuchadnezzar had a lust for power and conquering other nations. God didn't put that lust in there and that desire to totally conquer and ransack and bring into subjection other nations. God didn't put that there. That was already in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. But what did God do? He removed his protective influence, and in the midst of that vacuum, a wicked man who had a desire to conquer other nations was able to conquer Israel. And God suffered Israel to be conquered so that they would be brought to repentance. So in that sense, Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God because he was the instrument that God suffered to chastise his children for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. Now, does that mean that God caused Nebuchadnezzar to do that? Absolutely not, because we find in verse 12 that Nebuchadnezzar will actually be judged for the sin that he perpetuated. It was still a sin for Nebuchadnezzar to treat the Israelites and to destroy them and kill them in the manner that he did. And he was going to be judged by God because of that. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord. Why? For their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it a perpetual desolation. And he goes on to describe in very strong detail, not just here in this chapter, but in other chapters, how harshly God would judge Babylon because of what they did to Israel. Now, God suffered Nebuchadnezzar to follow the desires of his wicked heart to conquer that nation, and God was still going to hold Nebuchadnezzar accountable for all the iniquity that he perpetuated upon the Israelites. But, even at the same time, we have this vein of God's overruling providence of blessing his obedient children, protecting them from an even worse situation. Those that were taken into Babylonian captivity, yes, that was not a positive thing. That was a negative thing. But it was a providence and a blessing from God that was ultimately for their good, because God was actually protecting them from a much greater suffering that would have occurred if they were actually in Jerusalem on 586 BC. So I believe this gives us a very good example of not only the sovereignty of God, where God can remove his hedge that allows wicked men to perform wicked actions, but at the same time holding those men fully responsible for the sins that they've committed. And we'll deal more in detail with God's overruling providence in a future message, but we want to make sure that we understand that God is fully sovereign and can intervene in any situation. But if he chooses not to, and he suffered certain events to occur, God is still fully sovereign, and that does not in any way diminish his sovereignty. But he still holds man accountable for the sin that he perpetuated. And again, if God has decreed all events that occur in this world, there's no such thing as sin, and a righteous God will not hold men accountable for doing what he had already decreed for them to do. But he will hold them accountable because it is contrary to his will and his law and his revealed commandments. We'll continue this line of thought in our next messages, but until that time, we pray God will richly bless you.